and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. 'Now hear God's word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
Amen. Well, let's pray together as we come now to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us in it. We thank you for the instruction that it has given us, and Father, mostly for the power that it possesses to transform our lives as you renew our minds through your truth. And Father, as we study your word this morning, would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to live it? Would you help us not to just be hearers of the word, but to also, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, to become doers of your word? And Father, we give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we do come to the end of our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I hope it's a book that you've enjoyed as much as I have enjoyed it. It's a wonderful, wonderful little book. God has given us so much in His Word, and He has given us much in this book to impress our souls with the reality of His second coming of Jesus Christ and how we as His people have to live in this world in light of the reality of the second coming of Jesus. That's really been Paul's theme all throughout the book. This world is not our home. We're strangers here. We're sojourners here. We're passing through here on our way to the better country, the ultimate, eternal, perfect, promised land, the new heavens and the new earth where we will forever be with the Lord after we are raised, after we are transformed, after we are fully glorified. And until that day, Paul is saying, until that day when the Lord himself descends from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, while we sojourn here waiting for all of that, waiting for his return, we must do it as the new creations that we are and according to the purpose that God has for leaving us here. Because remember, as Peter says, Jesus is not slow about keeping his promise to return. He's not slow, he's patient. And he desires for all people to come to repentance. Now we know that not everyone will, but Jesus knows with sovereign and omniscient wisdom and authority, he knows all of those who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Jesus will not return until the last of them do call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. Because that's the patient and loving and merciful God who he is. And so our purpose, each and every day that Jesus has not yet returned, our purpose is to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world, to be that city set upon the hill that people walking in darkness can see the light of the glory of the love of God and the truth of God shining from that city and come and find hope and find life through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. And so Paul's urgency throughout this book to see a joyful faithfulness in the ministry of the gospel and the lives of the Christians there in Thessalonica, that needs to impact us as much as it impacted them. Paul was overjoyed that in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, the gospel message was going forth. It was boldly being heralded and proclaimed, and it was multiplying, remember, so that it was resounding and ringing through all of the hillsides, all around the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. And we should and we must here in the 21st century be striving for that same boldness, that same urgency, that same faithfulness to the gospel and the truth of God's word in our time and in our place now. And of course, doing that, being faithful to the gospel ministry, letting the light of Jesus Christ shine through us and from us, that has as much to do with loving one another and functioning as a church in the way that God designs and wills for us to do, and admonishing each other and encouraging each other and helping and applying all of the instructions that God has revealed here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, wherever those things are needed, being patient with one another as God has been patient with us, rejoicing always, praying unceasingly, being thankful in every circumstance. It has as much to do with all of that as it has to do with the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. So that the watching world all around us, see, will see and will hear and will experience from us the love of Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel, the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And they'll want that. And they'll come to the city set on the hill looking for it, because all around them is darkness and hopelessness. And as we all live in this world, as we all live in this present darkness that is all around us, feeling the weight of worldliness and godlessness and idolatry and immorality and the pressure of opposition to the gospel, as we feel the pressure of the suppression of God's truth and all of the lies that God's truth is exchanged for, and all of the hatred of God that is just festering in this world, as we feel all of that, and also as we look at our own lives and we see all of the ways that we fall short of what Paul is calling us to here in 1 Thessalonians. Even though we are God's people, even though we have been made to be new creations, we have been forgiven, we have been justified, but we look in our lives and we still see sin as it remains in us. All of the old fleshly habits, all of the wrong and prideful and sinful attitudes in our hearts, all of the corrupt ways of thinking in our minds, all of the unloving things that we say, all of the fleshly things that we do, we see all of that in us. And we feel the shame of it all. And combined with the weight of the world and the pressure of the darkness, we say, Lord, how? How are we supposed to be salt and light in this world, given everything that there is around us and everything that remains in us that is sinful? How am I supposed to be bold for the gospel? How am I supposed to point people to Jesus? How am I supposed to remain faithful and keep increasing in all of these things that Paul says have to keep increasing in me, so that the world can look at me and see the image of the glory of Jesus Christ in me? How in the world is that supposed to happen? You ever feel that way? You find yourself asking that? Like you feel like the pressures of this world are just too much, and that this present darkness is just too thick and foreboding, and that the sin that remains in you is too persistent, too pervasive, that there's no way the glory of Jesus' holiness can be seen in you and through you in the darkness of this world. You ever feel that way? There's no way you can be salt and light. There's no way that you can be the joyful, bold witness for God that Paul is calling us all to be here in this book. I've sure felt that way. Paul knew that the Christians in Thessalonica would feel that way. And the reason Paul knew they would feel that way is because Paul felt that way. Paul daily faced the suffocating darkness of this world. Paul daily felt the weight of this world and the crushing pressure of opposition and persecution. And Paul knew his own sin also, all too well. The chief of all sinners, he called himself, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. Paul was well acquainted with that urgent inner question of, Lord, how? And here, at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, here's his answer. And it comes in the form of a prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. The true Christian child of God is the person who has been reborn of water and of the Spirit of God, who is a new creation in Jesus Christ. He's the person, she's the person who has been given a new heart by the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out into their spirit, as Ezekiel prophesied would happen. So it has happened. And so the true child of God is the person who is filled to overflowing with the love of Jesus Christ that has been shed abroad in their hearts. And they are a person who looks at the sin that remains in them and says, I hate it. It's there, and I hate it. And they are the person who cries out with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then they follow that desperate cry with the sure and certain and grateful conclusion, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no way I can free myself. There's no way any power in this world can free me from this body of death. Who will do it? Thanks be to God, who is all powerful, who is all wise, who is sovereign, and who through Jesus Christ our Lord has delivered us, and who has promised to deliver us from these bodies of death. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from death. He's delivered us from condemnation. He's done what we could never ever do by trying to keep the law perfectly in our own sin. We could never do it. And he's given us every reason to say the very next thing that Paul says in the book of Romans in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore, because of what Jesus Christ has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And being set free by God through Jesus our Lord means set free from the curse of eternal death, set free from the penalty of sin, from the condemnation of God for all eternity, but also it means to be set free from this body of death, as Paul calls it there at the end of Romans chapter 7. And what he means by that is these bodies of ours, which aren't perfect yet, which haven't been raised and made imperishable yet, our bodies. They are still subject to decay, and as we live in them, as our souls reside in them, sin still remains in us. One day that'll all change permanently and perfectly. We will be made perfect in mind and soul, in body and spirit. Until then, sin still remains in us. And the good news is that the same God who delivered us from eternal death and condemnation, and who will deliver us from all of the imperfections of our bodies and the presence of sin. He'll deliver us from it completely. Now, this same God in this life, in this world, is delivering us from the power of sin in our lives. He is now sanctifying us and giving us the strength, giving us the ability to crucify the sin that remains, to mortify the deeds of our flesh, to put off everything that is sinful, and to put on the righteousness of Christ so that we can persevere in the darkness of this world, so that we can radiate the light of the glory of the holiness of Jesus into the darkness of this world as we are conformed to the very image of the glory of Christ from one level of glory to the next. And what's so important for us to know is how God accomplishes that work in us and how the work that God is doing in us corresponds with the work that He calls us to do, that He commands us to do in obeying Him, in working out our salvation, in diligently striving for godliness and pursuing peace and pursuing holiness and mortifying sin and putting on righteousness. So Paul's prayer here at the end of 1 Thessalonians and his admonitions in the four verses that follow it are a wonderful and comforting and encouraging and soul-strengthening discourse on all of that, on how it is that God is working as we work in order to accomplish our sanctification. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. The word sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo, from a word that means holy. Now may the God of peace Himself make you holy, is what Paul is praying. And that word holy all throughout the New Testament is used of the Holy Spirit. It's used of the Holy Scriptures. Paul says that God's law is holy. And all throughout the New Testament Scriptures, God calls His people to be holy, based on the Old Testament command in Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 11, 44. Peter quotes that verse in 1 Peter 4, or 1, verses 14 through 16. Here's how Peter emphasizes it. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance before you were regenerated and remade by Christ. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Now, holiness means purity in heart, in life, in words, in thoughts, in attitudes, in everything. Purity. Right here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 7, you remember, God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. And the standard of the purity in our attitudes and thoughts and words and in everything that we do, the standard, the bar, is the holiness of God. His moral character, His righteousness is the measuring rod, is the paradigm for purity everywhere. It's the measuring rod for purity in this world and in cultures and in societies and in families and in individual lives. As God is holy, we must be holy. We must be righteous. We must be pure in all aspects of our lives. And of course, we're not. We're not. Even as born-again Christians, we're not. Before we were born again of the Holy Spirit and given new hearts and given new natures, we were completely and utterly sinful. Now, that doesn't mean sinning in the worst possible ways that we could possibly sin in terms of the things that we did. What it means that we were completely sinful before we were born again is that everything that we did, even if it wasn't the worst imaginable kind of sin, was sin nevertheless. This is what Paul teaches all throughout the New Testament, especially in Romans. We suppressed God's truth and exchanged it for lies. We refused to honor God as God. And instead of worshiping Him as the Creator, all of our love, all of our attention, all of our reverence was given to things of this creation instead of to the Creator. So everything that we did, even if it was something neutral, even if it was something that wasn't outwardly bad in and of itself, even if it was something that outwardly was good in and of itself, it was motivated inwardly by our own selfish, prideful sin, instead of by love and honor and reverence for God. So, always sinning all the time, in the words of Scripture. And then in God's great mercy, He saved us. Again, not obviously because of anything that we could do, because we were only sinning all the time. He saved us by grace alone. He saved us through faith alone, apart from any good works that we could do. Faith in Christ Jesus alone, His work. God said to us, "Here I am, here I am," when we weren't even seeking Him. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, and then Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. "I have been found by those who weren't seeking for me. I have shown myself to those who weren't asking for me." That's what our merciful God says. He chose us when we would never have chosen Him. When we were, in fact, rejecting Him. He died for us when we were His enemies. And while we were yet sinners. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 29, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He chose us. He predestined us to be saved, and He did it before the foundations of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. Before we were ever a thing. Before anything ever was a thing. He chose to save us. And He did it, Paul says there in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. Think of that. Think of the glory of that divine sovereign mercy before the foundations of the world were even laid, before there was a world, before there was a planet, before there were stars in the sky, in eternity past. God, knowing that He would create us, knowing that we would reject Him in our sin, He chose us in spite of us, chose to save us. When we were absolutely hopeless to save ourselves, chose to give us the grace, chose to give us the gift of faith by which we would find Him when we weren't even looking for Him. Isn't that amazing? Chose to reveal Himself to us when we weren't even seeking Him. What a mercy it is to know that in eternity past, God did all that. God predestined us to be saved. And it says there in Romans 8:29 that He predestined us not just to be forgiven, but to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be sanctified. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and He's been purposing to do it since before He laid the foundations of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give you confidence as you see the sin that remains in you? This is the God who will do it. He predestined us to not only be saved, not only be forgiven, not only be justified, not only be delivered from God's wrath, but to be changed, to be given new life and to be transformed, to be conformed to the very image of the glory and the holiness of Jesus Christ. God purposed that an eternity ago, literally. And there in Romans 8, Paul walks us through the whole process that God chose us for just in two little verses, verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. Listen, he says, "Those whom He predestined, He also called." And that refers to the voice of the Holy Spirit calling us, not audibly in a way that our ears could hear, but calling us spiritually from death unto life. As our ears hear the gospel, the Spirit is calling to our souls to be raised to newness of life. Just like Jesus called Lazarus in his tomb to get up, to not be dead anymore, and to walk out of that tomb. The Spirit who predestined us called us. And then Paul says, those whom he called, he also justified. And justified means to declare somebody in a legal way, like a judge would sit on his bench and declare some criminal who'd been accused of a crime to be innocent, and not just to be innocent, but to be righteous. That's what justified means, that God, the judge of all, declares us to be righteous, even though we weren't. You know you're not righteous. You know there's sin in your life. And yet God declares that you are righteous. How can that be? Because He has declared that Jesus, who wasn't sinful in any way, shape, or form, was worthy of death on the cross. Because He accounted your sin and my sin to Jesus, so that He could account Jesus' righteousness to us. For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Justified means to be at the same time righteous even though we're sinners, declared righteous by God. And then Paul says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. And glorified means that future time in heaven, in the presence of the glory of the holiness of God in eternity, when we will perfectly reflect the glory of God's holiness, because we will have been made perfectly holy, just as He is holy in every facet of our being, body and soul and spirit and mind and heart. And see, that process of making us holy as God is holy, as that process of sanctifying us, is a process that God has already undertaken and started here and now in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed right now into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And all of that comes from the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians 1:6, he says, I'm absolutely certain of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That means God never starts anything that He doesn't fully intend to finish. That's good news. As you look at the sin that remains in you and say, how in the world, God, will I ever be conformed to the image of the glory of Jesus so that people will be able to see the holiness of God in me? Understand that God always finishes what He starts. Paul is absolutely certain of it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wherever the process of actually conforming us to the image of the glory of Christ has been started, it will be completed because it's God who started it. Paul is so certain of it. Listen to this. He's so certain that it will be completed if God has started it, that there in Romans 8:30, where he says that those whom he has who were predestined were called, and those who were called were justified. What does he say next? Those who were justified were, past tense, glorified. Already sure in Paul's mind, right? The future event of glorification, being made completely perfect, is spoken of in Romans 8:30 in the past tense. Because in God's eternal purposes, in God's eternal faithfulness, it is as good as done. It's already accomplished. It's not only future. It's already accomplished according to God's will. It's only future for us who are bound by time. For God, who's eternal, it's already done. I think that, again, that's so marvelously comforting as we wrestle and as we struggle against our sin, as we cry out for God to deliver us from these bodies of death. And as we strive to mortify sin, it's so comforting to know that in God's eternal purposes, the end result is already accomplished. Our sanctification, ongoing, continuing, to be completed in glory, depends upon and is guaranteed by the strength and the ability and the faithfulness of our God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're in any way passive in that pursuit of holiness in our lives now, right? By no means. Be diligent to put on godliness, Peter urges us. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, he says, 2 Peter chapter 1. Strive after holiness, Hebrews exhorts us. Work out your own salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. Paul commands us straight up in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. But always, always, always know and depend on and rest assured of the fact, as you are striving, as you are being diligent, as you are working out your own salvation, depend on and rest assured of the fact that God is the one who works in you both to will and to do whatever pleases Him. Now, when it comes to our justification and our forgiveness from sin, when it comes to our salvation from the wrath of God and our being born again and regenerated of the Holy Spirit, that is something where we play a passive role in. It's done to us and not by us in any way, shape or form. It's all the work of God apart from any effort of our own. Because we're incapable at that stage. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, unresponsive completely. Now, having been made alive, having been changed and renewed and transformed and reborn and filled with the Holy Spirit and united to Christ, now there is cooperation in terms of sanctification. As we depend upon the work that God is doing in us and the strength that God is supplying to us to work out our own salvation, to pursue holiness, to mortify sin and the deeds of the flesh, to put on the righteousness of Christ in our lives. That's how it works. Peter, if you want to turn with me just to one passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And look at what Peter says here. Look at verse 11. He even goes so far as to say this. In this passage between 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way down through verses 5, 6, and 7, he talks about being diligent to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with all of these other things. These are the things we're commanded to do if we have faith. He's urging us to do all that virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, love. He says that as we pursue that kind of holiness in our lives by the grace and the strength of God, of course. Because look what he says up in verse 3. He says that he's already said that it's by God's divine power that grants us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. It's by that power that we're ever able to do those things that He commands us to do. And so as we, by that divine power that God gives, as we do it, as we live in virtue and in love and in godliness and all of the rest, growing in all of that, He says, listen to this, He says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see that? You hear that? The way in which we will be provided entrance into the eternal kingdom is as we walk along the path, the way of growing holiness and godliness in our lives. Now, we never earn entrance to the kingdom by our holiness, do we? It's earned for us by the righteousness and the atoning work of Jesus. But that work of Christ, if it's true in our lives, that we've truly been saved by that grace and through faith, if we truly trust in Christ with the living faith that the Holy Spirit gives, then it necessarily produces fruit. We know that from all over the New Testament, especially the book of James, right? Faith that doesn't produce works is dead. If it's real, if it's true, if we trust it in living faith, it produces fruit. It produces holiness necessarily. It necessarily leads us down the pathway of growing righteousness, and that is the pathway that leads to glory. And it's the only pathway that leads to glory and the eternal kingdom of Jesus. If we follow any other pathway besides the one of growing holiness, then that pathway, whatever it is, will not lead to the glorious kingdom of Christ. It will lead us to destruction. It may seem like the right way to us, but it will lead to destruction. And if we follow that path and end up in destruction, that'll mean that we never really did truly trust Christ in the first place. But if we have, then God, by His strength, by His divine power, will lead us along that glorious pathway of holiness until we reach the gates of His eternal kingdom. He'll teach us to hate our sin. He'll teach us to want holiness. He'll teach us to want to please Him. And He'll teach us how. He'll strengthen us to mortify sin and to thrive in righteousness more and more and more. And He'll continue that work in us, both to want it, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And He'll bring that work to completion as surely as He is eternal and as surely as He is faithful. Back to 1 Thessalonians. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the substance of Paul's prayer here in chapter 5 in verse 23 and 24. And he's praying it with absolute certainty. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Completely. Not just partly. Paul refers to God there very specifically as the God of peace. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Now, when we think of peace, we think of things like calmness and tranquility and quietness and restfulness, right? And the biblical idea of peace includes ideas like that too, but behind them all is a much, much deeper and richer and more significant concept that gives rise to all of those other things. Now, Paul, of course, is a Jewish guy. And he's an expert in the Old Testament scriptures because he used to be a Pharisee. And so he has major portions of the Old Testament committed to memory. And he understands it inside and out. And he knows what the Old Testament Jewish words, Hebrew words mean. And so when he says God of peace here, he's thinking of the Old Testament concept of shalom. And in the Old Testament, the most central, most basic idea of peace is the idea of not just tranquility, it's the idea of wholeness, wholeness, completeness. This is what that awesome word shalom means at its heart. It means to go from a state of brokenness to a state of wholeness. The picture I've always used is, say, you have a precious, priceless vase sitting on a table on display in your living room, and it gets knocked off of that table and it hits the tile floor and it just shatters into 1,000 pieces. It's ruined, right? Because you could take some glue and you could glue it back together, but there'd be little chips missing and you'd see all those fissures and cracks and lines, right? So it's wrecked. But what if there was a craftsman who could restore it perfectly? Who could set every last tiny broken little shard perfectly back into place and mend the thing so perfectly that you could not detect a single crack? That is the picture and the idea of shalom, of peace in the Old Testament. Take whatever's been broken and make it whole again. Relationships that have been torn apart, make them whole again. Nations that are fighting with each other and tearing each other apart at the seams, Peace means no more fighting, no more brokenness of relations. And that, Paul is saying, that's the very character of God. God is a God who does that. It's at the very core of who He is. Remember, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace back in Isaiah chapter 9. Because He was going to come and He was going to mend the brokenness of our relationship to God and end the warfare between us and God and reconcile us and make us whole again with our Maker. And He did. And when Jesus returns, He's going to mend everything that has been broken in this world because of sin. He's going to create a whole new heavens and earth where there is no brokenness, where there are no fissures, where there are no cracks, where there is only peace. And yes, that'll mean tranquility and calm and rest from every trial and tribulation that is a part of this world. But it comes because of wholeness that God alone can make. See, here Paul is emphasizing the same idea, and that's why it says that God is the God of peace and that He, the God of peace, is the one who will sanctify us completely, who will mend everything in us, in our lives, that is broken and that is disordered because of sin. He's going to make us whole. He's already doing it. He's already making that process a reality. And if He started it, He will finish it. God means to sanctify and make whole every part of us so that we will be whole as whole people. See? That's what Paul is saying here. J.B. Lightfoot, in fact, translates this verse this way. He says, "May the God of peace sanctify you in order to make you whole." Because we are more than just physical, biological beings, aren't we? We're not just bodies. We're not just physical animals. We are created in the image of God as eternal, living souls that are housed in physical bodies for now. And one day in eternity, they will be housed in those physical bodies that will be made whole, that will be made complete, that will be made perfect and imperishable. Our souls, though, are the non-physical part of us. They're the spiritual part of us. The soul is the seat of your will. And in the image of God, the soul is created in such a way as to be able to perceive God, to be able to perceive the divine, even though we can't see Him with physical eyes. John Calvin called this the human attribute of the sensus divinatus. The sense of the divine. An innate sense that every human being does have, even though some people radically and drastically and desperately suppress it. Every human has it, though. A sense that God is. It's why 96% of the population believes in God and worships God in some fashion, even if it's wrong, even if it's twisted and perverted and distorted. The other 4% have just suppressed the truth of God so much because they want Him out of their lives so much. They're holding Him down so much that they're denying Him. But they're doing it willfully and deliberately, even though they know that He is. Now, Paul's prayer here is that every part of us, body, soul, the spiritual part of us, will be sanctified, that our will be sanctified, that our desires will become conformed to the pleasures of God and the desires of God, that what we will to do will become conformed to the will of God. And he's praying that our sensus divinatus, our sense of the divine that we've desensitized all of our lives by living for self and suppressing the truth and worshiping the creation and by all of our idolatry and all of that, he's praying that that will become radically resensitized to the awesomeness and the holiness and the glory of God. And that's a massive part of sanctification. It's not just that you learn outwardly behavior modifications. It's that inwardly God is changing your will to desire what God desires, to want what God wants. And that He is changing your sense of Him and resensitizing it and cranking it up so that you have just an overwhelming sense of the awesomeness and the glory and the holiness and the beauty of God, that it renders a reverence in you that makes you want to please Him and worship Him and honor Him. That's what sanctification is. So that from the inside out, see, all of that will get translated into what we do with our bodies. And the way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we react. From the inside out, we will become more and more whole people. Our whole person, our body, our soul, our spirit will become conformed more and more and more to the image of the glory of Jesus Christ. And again, all of that, even as it's a process that we're commanded to be diligent to engage in, diligent to pursue, all of it is a process that's only ever possible by the work of God in us and by His faithfulness to us. He who calls you, He who got this ball rolling in the first place by calling you from death unto life, He's faithful and He will surely do it. Do what? Sanctify you completely and keep your whole spirit and soul and body blameless when He returns. He will do it. Trust Him. God's the one who called us when we weren't seeking Him. God's the one whose voice raised us from death to newness of life by the sheer omnipotent power and sovereign authority of His divine word. And so if God intends, if God wills for us to be sanctified in every aspect of our being, body, soul, spirit, He can do it, can't He? Do you doubt Him? Nothing can stop Him. Nothing can hinder Him. And not just because He's all powerful and divinely sovereign. He's also, Paul says, faithful. Fundamental to the character and the nature of the holy, righteous, unchanging God is His faithfulness to always do what He says He'll do. To always fulfill every single promise. To always accomplish every aspect of His good and perfect will. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, Psalm 25 says. All of them. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will always preserve me, Psalm 40, verse 11. Your faithfulness reaches up to the clouds, Psalm 108, verse 4. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever, Psalm 117 and verse 2. As surely as God is God, He is faithful. It's what He is as God. And He cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He will complete the work that He has begun. The same God who did save you, who forgave you, who justified you, who makes you confident to say, there is therefore now no condemnation. This same God will keep you from stumbling and will preserve you and present you blameless before the presence of His glory when He comes. You're blameless right now because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, aren't you? You're blameless right now before the face of God because He's forgiven all your sins by washing you clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's going to keep you blameless until Jesus comes. Even as you wrestle and struggle with sin and grow in grace, He's never going to let go of you. If you are truly His, if you are bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are chosen and predestined and called and justified and glorified already in the eternal mind and purposes of God, then He will complete the work that He has begun to conform you to the image of His Son because He's faithful. He will surely do it. There's no doubt about it. So rest in that as you see the sin that remains in your life, and depend on that as you diligently strive to mortify the sin that remains in your life and revel in it. Revel in the faithfulness of God to finish what He started. And when you do, you will grow in grace. That's how it works. That's how it works. Now, lastly here in the book of 1 Thessalonians are these four verses at the end that most people might just be tempted to skip over. Right? Paul's probably, he's just tying up some loose ends and he's saying all those perfunctory things that someone says when they're wrapping things up. And in some sense, of course, that is exactly what Paul was doing. Final greetings, a final exhortation, a closing blessing. I think, though, in this case, in the providence of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, moved Paul to write everything that he wrote in the way that he wrote it, I think there's a little bit more here than just parting words. Paul has been exhorting us to live in joyful, bold faithfulness as we wait for Christ to return, to be bold in the gospel, to live in peace with one another, to love one another, to grow in grace together, to work together, to bring the gospel and the truth of God to bear on the darkness of the world around us. And he's told us now that all of that depends on the sure, faithful work of God in us to sanctify us completely. And all that remains for us to really grab hold of is, again, the question, how? How does God's work get accomplished in us? How is God working to sanctify us completely? Can I just take a nap and wake up and I'll be a little more sanctified than I was a few hours ago? Or is there a process? Are there means by which God is accomplishing these works? Well, we know the answer already from the rest of the Old Testament, from the rest of the New Testament, from the rest of God's Word, even from the rest of what we studied in this book. We've learned already that God is at work in us as we are cultivating, as this book tells us, a disposition of unceasing prayerfulness, which means constantly being dependent upon God. As we are constantly mindful of His sovereignty and His goodness and His presence and His power and His beauty and truthfulness and righteousness, framing our whole lives after that and communing with Him and depending upon Him, then He's changing us. And we know that God's Word is living and active. It's not just information, it's a means of transformation. He transforms our lives by the renewing of our minds as we abide in His Word and as His Word abides in us. And we know that God has called us to be formed together as a body, together, corporately, in Jesus Christ, interdependent on one another as we all together depend on Him. And that means all kinds of things, holding each other accountable and bearing one another's burdens and loving one another and building one another up, doing it all in community together, not forsaking to assemble together in worship and in fellowship regularly, constantly, all the time. And in that corporate context, God is at work to sanctify us all. See, those are the primary ways that the rest of Scripture lays out that God has ordained to work in us, to sanctify us, to strengthen us. Prayer, the Word, in community, as a body, in worship, in fellowship together in the love of Jesus Christ. And isn't that exactly what Paul is emphasizing here in these final verses in 1 Thessalonians? Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, community. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read. Read the Word. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in all of it. Paul, realize this, Paul, the great apostle, right? The most effective evangelist in the history of the church, the best theologian that the world has ever known besides Jesus Himself. Paul, the author of 13 of the books of your New Testament scriptures. Paul says, I need you to pray for me. I think that's wonderful. Paul's own perseverance, Paul's own growth, Paul's own strength and ability and effectiveness in ministry, Paul's own sanctification absolutely depended not just on the work of God in him, but on the work of God through the body praying for him. See? Interceding for him before the throne of grace. And it's no different for us. If that was true of Paul, it's surely true of me and you. Our lives, our strength, our perseverance, our effectiveness for the kingdom of God, our sanctification absolutely also depend on the work of God through the body of Christ as we pray for one another. And it's why prayer can never just be private and individual. It has to also be corporate. That's why we pray together every Sunday morning. It's not just me up here praying when I do the pastoral prayer. It's me talking, but together we're coming to the throne of grace and to the God of grace. And together we're casting these cares upon the Lord and making our requests known to Him with grateful hearts and calling out to Abba Father for the grace and the mercy we need. It's why we gather together in the middle of the week, every week, to pray together as a church, to pray for one another. Because our spiritual lives, our growth, our sanctification absolutely depends on praying together, praying for one another, as we all depend upon the Lord together. Paul says, pray for me. He also says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, not a romantic kiss. This was something, a holy kiss, a kiss like he's talking about, was something that was common in many ancient cultures and is still common in many modern cultures, just not ours. Many cultures use a kiss as a greeting. It's usually a kiss on the cheek. Sometimes it's a kiss on the hand. It's a gesture that communicates more, see, than a handshake does. It conveys intimacy. It conveys trust. It conveys closeness and solidarity and love. Not romantic love, but the selfless, vulnerable love that is willing to get as close as possible and communicate to somebody, I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I'm willing to be vulnerable with you. I trust you. Love one another, Jesus said, just as I have loved you. Bear with one another in love. Love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The New Testament is absolutely chock full of admonitions to love with the love of God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, right here in Thessalonians. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Greater love has no man than this, that he's willing to lay down his life for his friends. They'll know, the world will, that you're my disciples by your love. The love of Christ, not just for us, but in us and through us towards one another, is absolutely critically important to the life of the body of Jesus Christ and to our own growth and strength and sanctification. So Paul's not just saying, say hi to everyone. He's saying, love one another with the love of God that covers a multitude of sin. Now, we don't like to give each other a kiss on the cheek, especially if we're guys, because we're too proud for that and we're too afraid to be vulnerable that way. Paul says you've got to be vulnerable with one another. You got to dig down into one another's lives. You got to love one another at the core. And a holy kiss is a picture of that. And then he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to the brothers. Under oath, he puts them. I mean, he means business there. Read it out loud to the whole church. Not just because he's really, really proud of how this particular letter came together and he kind of wants to show it off and share it and let everybody hear it. No, Paul knows that this letter is not just his words. He knows that the Holy Spirit was moving him to write this letter. He knows that this is the very Word of God. He knows that it's living and it's active and it's profitable to transform them by renewing their minds. He knows this letter is going to teach them with divine wisdom and divine truth. He knows that this letter will be the voice of God reproving and correcting them with divine authority. He knows that in the reading of this letter even, the Holy Spirit will be working to train them in righteousness with divine power. He knows it'll transform their lives by renewing their minds if they would just hear it. So Paul says, do it. Get together and read it together and let the life-giving, sanctifying power of God's Word do its work in you. See, all of these things have to be happening. in community for us to be sanctified. This is the way in which God works to do His work. As we come together as the body, as we pray for each other, as we're in the Word together, as we're loving in fellowshipping with one another. And then at the very end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's the perfect last word. Because it's always, always, always all of grace. Dependent on the power of God, dependent on the love of God, dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. From God's fullness, we have received grace upon grace, John says. It's all of grace. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Romans 3. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. The grace of our Lord overflows for us with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need, Hebrews 4. And on the other side, don't be led away by diverse and strange false teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace that comes through the truth. And the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. 1 Peter 5. So grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because to Him is the glory both now and to all of the days of eternity. 2 Peter 3. It's always all about grace. From start to finish, the entire Christian life is grace. Grace that He chose us before the foundations of the world and predestined us. Grace that He sent His Son to die for us. Grace that He called us from death unto life. Grace that He justified us. Grace that He forgave us. Grace that He grows us and strengthens us. And grace that He faithfully promises to preserve us. Grace that He sanctifies us completely and keeps us blameless to the very end. And so that's the final word, grace. And so in closing, church, as we reflect on everything that God has revealed to us here in His Word in 1 Thessalonians, and as we strive to grow in grace and to live these lives of sanctified growing in holiness, as we await His coming, as we don't neglect to gather together in communion and in community with one another in the Lord. And as we are being transformed by His Word together, and as we are loving one another, and as we are praying for one another and worshiping and fellowshipping with one another, as we're doing it all, let us all simply say amen to the great grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by which God has done and is doing and will do it all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father God, we thank You and we say amen to Your grace, and we thank You for these great words of Scripture, these great comforting and encouraging promises that are rooted and grounded in Your faithfulness. And Father, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus because of these words, and that our hearts would be full of confidence that You are the faithful God. And that every time we look at our lives and examine ourselves as You call us to do and see the sin that remains, that You would reach down with those gentle, tender, almighty hands of Yours and lift our faces up to see our Savior and our faithful God and remind us of these words. He who called You is faithful. He will surely do it. And so, Father, may our whole lives, as we grow in grace, say amen to Your faithfulness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.